Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, this month we are celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we remember how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, son of David, in a dream and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all of that took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Muslims believe in God. They believe God is transcendent. But Christians not only believe in a transcendent God, they believe in a God who transcended time and space and took on human flesh, was incarnated, was clothed in flesh. He lived and moved among us so that we could know him and have a personal relationship with him, not only for time, but also for eternity. And so when we talk about Advent, we're literally talking about the coming of Christ in flesh. And as such, the Advent is a season in which the Christian church celebrates Jesus Christ, not removed, but present. The Advent church calendar, therefore, has traditions, and those traditions have meanings. Those meanings ultimately point to a prophet. A prophet told about in the Old Testament, where God raises up a prophet like Moses and like Joshua. And this prophecy comes to fulfillment in an eschatological prophet who would lead the people of God as a new Moses and a new Joshua into the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. If you don't have the heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season makes a great gift, but also makes a great devotional for you and your family to build a tradition so that you do not get trapped in the paganism of the culture, but the truth of the biblical coming of Christ in the first Advent, and then develop a longing in your heart for Christ coming again in the second Advent. And as we give this season to ministries like the Christian Research Institute, remember, we give because he first gave. A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone calls. First up is Kelly. Kelly is listening in Houston, Texas, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, Hank. First of all, thank you so much. Your ministry and you have truly helped me be the Christian that I am today. I am so grateful for you.
Bless you.
My question is, it's actually my daughter's Awana memory verse for this week, which is Ephesians 5:20. It says, always giving thanks for everything. And I've understood that I am to praise God at all times, that I am to thank him at all times. My question is, am I to give thanks for all things? All the situations and things that I with my eyes see as bad. I know that God can use everything. I've seen him use tragedy, bad things in my life for good, for our good, for other people's good. So my question is am I to give him thanks for all things?
Yeah, and I think that's what the Bible is actually teaching us to do. And you've properly contextualized this in the sense that we're also told in Scripture that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But I also think you can think about this, Kelly, as thanking God in the midst of all things, knowing that he will work all things out for good. So as you correctly point out, there are evil things that happen in the world. And we're not thankful for evil, but we're thankful that God can bring good out of evil. And that's why we can give thanks in everything, because we know that we have a Redeemer who ultimately will put all things to right and use even the difficulties, the tragedy, the sufferings in our lives to bring us to a true valuation of things. And I think of one of my heroes of the faith, Johnny Erickson Tada, as I speak, as she is a quadriplegic, and she's in a wheelchair, but yet her wheelchair became her crown, because instead of healing her as God could have, he used that wheelchair, as it were, to set her apart in quietness away from the hustle and bustle so that she could drink deeply from the fountain of his word. And through what she has done with her life, she has blessed multitudes of other lives. So here he takes a seeming tragedy that has no redeeming value. Why should a young girl suddenly become a quadriplegic? And yet she has said, I can thank him because it was my wheelchair that became my crown. It was my wheelchair that opened up an opportunity to touch the lives of millions of people. And also she can look beyond her wheelchair to the time that she will, as she put it, pole vault the pearly gates. In other words, there's going to be a time where her limbs will be restored in eternity. So yes, all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and therefore we can give thanks to God in the midst of everything.
And I can say thank you for this seemingly bad thing. I can say thank you because I know that you are going to bring good from it.
Oh, yes.
For your glory. It's like Cornelia Ten Boom in her book,
yes.
The Hiding Place.
Yes.
Where because of the fleas, the Nazi guards would not enter in to where her and all of the people were bunked. So therefore, she could have Bible studies in there without the guards knowing because they wouldn't enter because of the fleas. And she said, thank you, God, for the fleas.
Yeah, that's beautiful, Kelly. I think so often of what Corrie ten Boom used to say in her Dutch brogue. I'm Dutch, and so that's my first language. But she used to say, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And that ultimately is the truth, that God is deeper than our deepest sorrow, our deepest suffering, because he has experienced what we experienced and ultimately will bring all things to right.
You helped me. Thank you.
Well, you helped a lot of people, Kelly. You're the one that said it so beautifully.
Thank you again. God bless.
You too. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Josh listening in Denver, Colorado on the World Wide Web. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Thanks for taking my call.
Oh, my pleasure.
I have a couple of questions. Right now, I'm reading the book Apocalypse Code, and thanks for the phenomenal work.
Oh, thank you.
I really like it. With related to this, I have two clarifications or two questions I have. One is it right that the early Christian scholars Justin Martyr, and Tertullian and Augustine in his early stage, did they believe in premillennialism really?
Well, yeah, I think you can say that there were early church fathers, and I can't, off the top of my head, tell you which ones did and which ones didn't. That would require me to do a little research. I have that information. I just don't have it at my fingertips or at the tip of my tongue. But there certainly were early Christian church fathers who were premillennial.
Okay. So, like, because, like, I don't know if I misunderstood your writing, because you said there were, I mean, it's the premillennialism is only, it started in the 19th century or the 18th with John Nelson Darby.
No, that's not what I say. In my book, what I say is that not until Darby had the notion of the pre-tribulational rapture been countenanced within the body of Christ. And I point out in the book that Harry Ironside, who was a pre-tribulational rapturist himself, challenged those who doubt this assertion to search, as he had done, the remarks of the so-called fathers, the pre-post-Nicene, the scholastic divines, the Roman Catholic writers, the Puritans, and they will find that the pre-tribulational rapture idea is conspicuous by its absence. And even those that believe in the pre-tribulational rapture will readily admit this. Now, some, like Tim LaHaye, have said that you can find some early church fathers that did believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but when you actually check it out, you find that it isn't so at all. And I do lay that out in the book in a chapter called Illumination.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, so yeah, that clears me. And my second question is like related to the timing of the writing of Revelation. So, like some of the scholars actually, they say the conditions of the seven churches fit the later period rather than reflected. For example, the church in Ephesus in Revelation had lost its first love, and like Laodicea had fallen from the earth. And also they mention about like Laodicea appears as a prosperous city in Revelation 3:17, that it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61. So what's your answer? Like also like they say Smyrna did not exist in Paul's day.
Well, none of that is true, and I don't think that I directly address that in my book, but I have addressed that other places. It simply is a revision of history. It's simply not true. Therefore, I think that we can safely discern from the Word of God as well as from extra-biblical sources that the letters were written by John as a direct result of the testimony of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants what must soon take place, what is near. And so we can use the principle that all of Scripture was written for us, but this Scripture wasn't written to us. So if the letter to Ephesus about losing your first love has significance to a first century church, it also vicariously has great significance to us. So again, it was written to them, for them, but to us in that sense as well. So again, to turn the phrase, it's written to them, but written for us.
Okay, so you strongly believe the timing of the right, I mean, it was before AD 70, right?
Absolutely. In fact, many scholars, not just biblical scholars, but many scholars in general are rethinking their position. For example, I'll just quote a few people. Josh McDowell has said this: most liberal scholars are being forced to consider earlier dates for the New Testament. John A.T. Robinson comes to mind. He came to some startling conclusions in his groundbreaking book, Redating the New Testament. His research has led him to his conviction that the whole of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. But as I point out in the Apocalypse Code, I mean, think about this. Jesus predicted that the temple would fall. Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was unthinkable when Jesus predicted it, and yet it happened precisely as Jesus said it would happen within the time frame that Jesus Christ said it would happen. The prophets have always been very quick to seize upon fulfilled prophecy. In other words, the biblical writers, the apostles and prophets who inscripturated what we read now, always seized upon fulfilled prophecy. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Zechariah. Now you imagine that the greatest prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, comes and makes the epic prophecy, not only that he will rise from the dead, but that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. If that had happened, and you're writing afterwards, you would point out that that had happened. There are many other reasons that I give within the book why we can know, as scholars today are saying, that all of the Bible was written prior to AD 70. And I think it makes a very good case that there's no possibility for legendary contamination and corruption as well. But again, you've got the book I've written about that. Appreciate your call. Going to break. We will be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. However, statistics show that 70% of us will die without a well-designed will or trust and needlessly transfer billions of dollars to the federal government that could have otherwise been used to benefit family and/or ministry. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility, as well as other estate planning needs. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the Estate Plan Organizer, a tool that will assist you by developing an estate plan that reflects your values and goals. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. The issue of women in Islam has received increasing attention in recent years. Yet, with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article in the Christian Research Journal, "Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?" sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And we'll return right away to your questions as well. Next up is Paul, listening in Surrey, British Columbia, Canada, on KARI. Hi, Paul.
Hey, good to hear from you, man.
Nice to talk to you.
Yeah, so I have two questions. Do you have time to answer both of them?
Well, we'll try.
Okay, so my first question comes from the book of Ezekiel. God's really put on my heart to study this book. And in the first chapter, he has a few visions from God, and he sees all these great things. And one of the things he sees is a throne, and on the throne, a figure whose appearance resembles a man. And it says, "This is what the glory of the Lord looks like to me." And it started talking to him. And repeatedly in chapter 2 and some of chapter 3, he calls Ezekiel son of man. You already know this, but in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the son of man. So I'm wondering why the voice calls Ezekiel son of man.
Yeah, well, this underscores something that I say over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So in a general sense, all descendants of Adam are sons of man. You can see that in Isaiah 51. In a specific sense, however, Son of Man also refers to Jesus Christ. And as a title, it appears some 78 times in the Gospels that way. Christ calls himself Son of Man, not because he denies his deity, but he wants to show his compassion and love for all mankind. So Christ is both Son of Man and Son of God. The union of his two natures is called hypostatic union. Ezekiel is also addressed as a son of man some 90 times or more in the book of Ezekiel, and the phrase reveals that Ezekiel is a mortal creature before a holy, immortal creator, and also distinguishes Ezekiel from the angelic beings before the throne of God, the cherubim and the seraphim and so forth. So again, these are distinctions made within context, but you can't always read the same meaning into the same phrase. What you always do have to do is consider the context in which the phrase is being used.
Gotcha. Thank you very much.
Hey, you got it.
Yeah, so I have one more question.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, in Matthew 15,
uh-huh.
Verses 21 to 28, there's a Gentile woman, and she says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, on David, from the daughter to death by a demon that torments her severely." And Jesus says tells disciples to send him, or tells his disciples to send her away, and he says something like, "I only help God's people, the people of Israel," and she says something like, I can't remember what she says, but she says something that pleases him, and she says, because of your answer, your request has been granted, and her daughter was instantly healed. I'm wondering, if she didn't answer the way she answered, would he not have healed her daughter?
Well, again, Jesus is answering, "Woman, you have great faith," in that context, and therefore your request is granted. Remember, faith is only good as the object in whom it is placed. If it is faith in our own faith, it is credulity. If it is faith in God, it is well-placed faith. So again, faith is only as good as the one in whom it is placed. If we place our faith in God, then we know, according to His will, that He is capable of doing anything for our good and for His glory. So if we have enough faith, and it's well-placed faith, and if it's God's purpose to do it, then even if we want a mountain removed and thrown into the sea, God can do that because God can do all things. So again, the emphasis here is to have faith in God, and that is precisely what God saw. God in human flesh saw in the woman. She had great faith. And He did say, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus came as the promised Messiah of Israel. But as Paul puts it, through Israel all the world will be blessed. And therefore Jesus came not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Jesus there is giving an object lesson to the disciples that Gentiles, like this woman, would be saved and sanctified through faith in Him. And there's a clear test of her faith there as well. So borrowing the mindset of the day, Gentiles were considered dogs, and the Samaritans were considered as well being dogs because they had intermarried with people from other places that the Assyrians had placed in Samaria when they overcame the northern kingdom. What Jesus does, therefore, is He exposes the mindset of the disciples for what it is. Dogs have more faith than their supposed masters had. So Jesus is doing something radical and saying, no, this is really a true follower because she has placed her faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, now in human flesh. And that's the message that we get in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, if you were an Egyptian and you left with the Israelites and crossed the Red Sea, and you believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, instead of the false gods of Egypt, then you were brought into all the types and shadows that would point forward to Jesus Christ. If you were Ruth, a Moabite, you would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and you would be an heir according to the promise. So in every epoch of time, those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, those who have true faith, are part of the family of God.
Awesome. That's a really good answer. Thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lana listening in Indiana. Hi, Lana.
Hello. I want to thank you for taking my call. I have a question concerning someone who had committed adultery, and how do you work them back into the fold of the church once they have repented to God and to the family so that they can be in ministry again?
Yeah, that is the beautiful thing in God's economy. Those who are genuinely contrite, those who confess their sins, can find forgiveness. And one of these psalms that I memorized a long time ago is the Psalm of David in 51 in the Bible. So you find Psalm 51 and you find the ultimate example where David has not only sinned against God by taking a census, but he's also sinned against God by taking another man's life and then taking his wife to be his own. And when Nathan the prophet confronts him with his sin, David is contrite and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop. I'll be clean. Wash me I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me. So David is contrite, and as a result, God forgives him, restores him. And even as I use this passage that he penned, he's using David today in ministering to the hearts of people. So God can take those who have fallen, who genuinely go through a process of restoration and accountability. He can continue to use them to communicate the message that David so wanted to communicate himself. Because the psalm goes on to say this, then, and this is after God grants a willing spirit to sustain him and cleanses him, then, says David, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. So David, in essence, recognizes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he too can be used. Now, in saying this, it's not a license to be cavalier about sin, because as we know historically, the sword never left David's family. So on the one hand, God forgave him for his sin, but the consequences followed inexorably like night follows day. So we must take seriously the gravity of sinning against a holy and righteous God.
Okay, so what are the consequences?
Well, they're different depending on the sin. And it depends also on the status of the person. And here's what I mean. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And I will say this as well. James makes clear, let not many of you be teachers, for with teaching there is the stricter judgment. So imagine me with an electronic voice now reaching around the world. If what I teach is wrong, there is a very strict and severe consequence to that because it's leading people astray. If it is right, there's a great reward to that. But we should do what we do with fear and trembling, because again, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And that is a sobering thought. The consequences then may be far greater for me to speak error on a nationally syndicated radio broadcast than someone speaking error in a much more isolated situation. So consequences are different depending on the circumstances. And therefore, a Christian leader, a shepherd of the flock, must take seriously the responsibility to be holy and pure before God. Again, we're frailed, fallen human people. And therefore, we fail all the time. And we cling tenaciously to the text of the Apostle John, who says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we also take seriously the responsibility that God has given us and the consequences in the lives of people and in our own life if we do not take that sacred trust seriously. Great consequences, but can God continue to use those who have been restored? Absolutely. And again, the quintessential passage from my perspective in that regard is what you find in Psalm 51, but it is not an isolated passage. That's the beauty of it as well. I have to leave it at that. We are coming up to a station break. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply can't do what we do. The Heart of Christmas, available for your gift to the ministry. It's a gift that keeps on giving. You can give it this Christmas season as a way of equipping God's people during this wonderful time celebrating the Advent.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back now to our phone callers. Next up is Larry, listening in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Good. Enjoy your program. Been blessed from listening to it for a long time.
Thank you.
I have a question about, I think it's in Matthew 16, 18, I want to say, Peter, I think Christ told him, Peter, you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I'm trying to get the proper translation for that. Is Peter's not called? Is he actually being called? Are we building a church on Peter, or is Peter, or are we building the church or in Christ, or is Peter considered the rock or a rock? How would I properly translate that?
Yeah, well, I think here context becomes very significant. And in context, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And then they replied to Jesus. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this question, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Well, what is the rock? The rock in context is the confession of Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is operative as the phrase in the passage because it is an insightful passage that comes from God to man, and it is something applicable to us today as well as the foundation for the church. Because many people can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but the question is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just an avatar? Is he just the spirit brother of Lucifer? Is he just a God? Or is he the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence? And as Peter correctly answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the rock on which the church of Jesus Christ is established, a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is.
Okay, so Hank, so it would be technically wrong to say that I am, the church is being built on me and you as Christians. It would be incorrect, right? Or can we technically say we are a rock at the church, or do we have any role in that? Does Peter have any role, any part? Because I think
Well, that's interesting as well, because if you look at what Peter himself says about that later on, there is an interesting twist that takes place. And that twist has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus Christ is the head, but we are the body. And the metaphor is used by Peter that, in essence, we are stones. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone or the rock, but we are stones in the temple of God. So we are living stones that together make up a temple. Well, Jesus is used in Scripture as the temple, right? He is the living temple, not a temple built by human hands, but we also are the temple of God. So we're part of that building. We're stones in the architecture of God. So that metaphor is used as well. But Christ ultimately is the rock, and we are part of Christ as stones in the temple of God.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ted. He's listening in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Ted.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I have two questions, but I'll go quickly. My first question is, when human race, when sinning, God gave a chance to repent. Why say it when he sinned, God never gave him a chance to repent?
Yeah, Satan had requisite knowledge. He was in the presence of God, and yet knowing fully being in the presence of God, he chose to reject God and want worship for himself. We have no sense whatsoever from a biblical worldview that Satan would ever react any differently than we would if we were, in fact, those who didn't want a relationship with God on this earth and God ratified that for all eternity. when we too had requisite knowledge. So there's no sense whatsoever that we get from Scripture that Satan wants to repent but simply can't. We know that he had requisite knowledge, and though he knew the glory and majesty of God, firsthand experience as it were, he turned away from it. So there's no plan of atonement for Satan because Satan does not wish for atonement. There is a plan for atonement for us because there are those who want, through God's provision, to be reconciled with God for time and for eternity. For those that do not, God ratifies their choice, not only in this life, but in the life to come as well.
All right. And the other one is when in the Old Testament say, Saul, when he died, one part say he threw himself on his servant's sword. And later on, the story tells the servants come report to David he has killed Saul. So what's the, there's a contradiction in that? Or he threw himself on his servant's sword, or the servant really killed him?
Yeah, it's not a contradiction. In 1 Samuel 31, you have the correct rendering of the story where Saul falls on his sword, takes his own life. The Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is making up a fabrication in order to gain favor with the king, and as a result of that, he loses his own life. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk next to TJ, listening in Oklahoma, Oklahoma, on KCCV. Hi, TJ.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Pretty good. I had a question. A long-time listener I want to add in, and I just thank you for the work that you're doing. It really helped me, really blessed me. But the question that I have is regarding a close friend of mine. He's a follower of Christ, loves the Lord dearly, but he has a struggle. He struggles with smoking cigarettes. And I guess the question, you know, he asks, I mean, basically he just want to know, like, will it affect his salvation or can his prayers be hindered? And I really didn't know how to answer him.
Yeah, well, good question, DJ. Here's what I would say. There are all kinds of sins that we struggle with. They become addictions. The issue is always an issue of the heart. We want to do it as Christians, God's way and not our own. We know that smoking is bad for us, and therefore it's a sin against the temple of God. So we don't want to be involved in that sin because it damages something that's very precious to God. And also, it inhibits our ability to fully serve Him. But there are many other sins. Some people overeat. There are many sins that people indulge in, and we should ask God to forgive us of those sins. We should seek some kind of context in which we can be accountable and have other brothers and sisters help us. But ultimately, the real issue is, do we want to do it God's way? And if he does, then certainly he wants to try to stop. The fact that he can't, he should seek help for that. But God knows his struggle, and God has not come for perfect people, but he's come for people that struggle just like that, that want to do it his way. And we know that ultimately the issue, again, comes down to where is your heart, and if your friend's heart is, I want to be pleasing to the Lord, then he knows that this is something that's detrimental, and hopefully God will provide a safe context for him to break that horrible habit.
Yeah, and I guess the thing that kind of discourages him is because, you know, I guess he gets to the point sometimes where he feels condemned about what he's doing, and he feels like, well, you know, either his salvation is getting hindered, or, you know, sometimes when he feels he has a desperate need to pray, like, you know, sometimes his prayers get hindered.
Well, a couple of things I would say about it. First of all, his salvation is not hindered. If he realizes that he's a sinner, if he's repented of his sin and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life, he is the Lord's, and the Lord is his. And no one will snatch him out of the Lord's hand. Secondly, as a believer, remember that the Lord also opens doors for us to not only seek help, but actually to be helped. And that's why I say as a believer, he needs to pray, Lord, help me, and bring people and circumstances into my life so that I can break this habit. But the Lord loves him as he is, and if he confesses his sin, genuinely confesses his sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive him his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness.
And I really thank you for everything, Hank. And I'm to continue to pray for you, continue to pray for your ministry, and I'll be there to try to support you the best way I can.
Thank you, TJ.
All right, you have a blessed day, sir.
You too. Bless you, my brother. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Vaughn in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Vaughn.
Hi, how are you? I'm a new believer, and I just started listening to your program this last week.
Oh, wow.
I was actually reading, and I read about it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says about a woman that prays with her head uncovered. It's just like she was shaving. I was going to ask you, is that like a type A covering the hair, or is it like an actual covering as like a veil?
It is, in truth, an actual covering like a veil, but in the culture of the day, the veil was a symbol of respect. And I think we have to recognize that the commands of Scripture are absolute, but the cultural customs are not. And maybe the best way of giving you an analogy is to say that we are told in Scripture to greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that may have been a custom that worked well in a particular society, but in Western society, if I come up to a man and kiss him on one cheek and then on the other, it may look rather strange. But the idea in terms of the actual custom was to show respect and to honor, and that's the way you do it within that context. So the principle is inviolate. We should continue to show respect, but the way we do it in our culture is different. So the principle behind the custom of a woman having her head covered is absolute. The custom itself is not. Women should show respect for their husbands, and by the way, vice versa. But how that respect is shown may not be with a veil.
Okay.
Bless you, Vaughn. Appreciate your
call. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, may God bless you as you grow in His grace and knowledge.
Thank you.
Bless you, dear. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, we answer your question when you call 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information one more time. Through the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. On the World Wide Web, equip.org, and via the phone, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-274, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.